Morning, everyone. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open as we have a look at this passage. If you don't have a Holman Bible, which is all right, it is printed there for you in the order of service, which will help you follow as we open up the Bible this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we just want to come to you, and again, we want to come to you in humility because we know that without you opening the eyes of our heart, without you coming to give us understanding and clarity, and without you coming to bring about conviction in our lives, we remain here as a church community, as passive listeners to your word. We remain unmoved and unchanged. And so we want to ask that you show us mercy and grace this morning by pouring out your spirit abundantly on our church community as we come to sit under your word. We want to hear you speak. We want to hear you come to us in words of comfort and challenge and encouragement and affirmation so that we might more and more as a church community begin to live with your Son at the center of our lives. And so we want to ask for your help this morning as we look at your scriptures. And so be with us now as we do this, and we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by actually saying that that we live in a world that's filled with broken relationships. And that's just the reality. It's a truth that you've experienced in your own life, and it's a truth that that will be more and more apparent in your life. Broken relationships between father and son, broken relationships in the workplace, estrangement in marriage relationship. And so that's the kind of world we live in, so much so that everywhere you look, without a doubt, you see broken relationships desperately in need of reconciliation. That's just the way the world works. Each year in our city, we have something called Reconciliation Week, if you've never realized that. That takes place each year, which pushes towards recognizing the place of Indigenous Australians and the injustice done to them. And until that is actually rectified, which is why we have Reconciliation Week, until that's actually rectified, until things are made right, there is no reconciliation. Those of you who have followed the news in the last week will know what's happening in the Labour Party. There's open hostility between the Gillard camp and the Rudd camp. And I don't know who you go for or Labour Party at all. And there's open hostility. And until things are made right between both parties, there will not be reconciliation. That's how society and culture works. From broken relationships in your life to broken families, to broken marriages, to broken, to alienation in society between people groups, to hostility in the workplace between workers, to brokenness between nations. Everywhere you look, you find brokenness, and you always find a need for people to be reconciled. That's in our world, for things to be made right. And so I want you to pause for a moment and think about it with me as we look at this passage of Scripture that really speaks of what it means to be reconciled. There's nothing worse, isn't it, than to be in a relationship with the people around you, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your school, whether it's your family. There's nothing worse to be in a relationship where things are not right, where alienation exists between you and someone else, where hostility is present between you and someone else. There's nothing worse than that. And if it's bad and it's undesirable, and those of you who've experienced brokenness in your life, if it's bad and undesirable and it's painful and it's destructive, imagine how much greater it is to be in a broken relationship with God. That's what I want to put to you this morning. How much worse it is to be in a broken relationship with God. If it's painful to be in a broken relationship with your son or your daughter, or your parent. If it's painful to be in a broken relationship with your mom or dad. Imagine how much greater it is to be in a hostile relationship with God, who is far greater. If it's destructive to be in an estranged relationship with your husband or wife, someone you love, imagine how much greater it is to be in an estranged relationship with God, who is far more valuable and far more satisfying. Now, here's the good news in our passage this morning that I want to unpack for us, and it comes to us really in verse 20. If you have your Bibles in front of you, this is what makes the gospel good news. In fact, this is what makes us Christians. If you're not a Christian and you're here at Grace Point for the very first time, or you're here and you're following along trying to unpack what Christianity is about, I'm glad you're here this Sunday because this passage actually tells us what a Christian is and how someone becomes a Christian, and I hope it'll help you. And so I'm glad you're here today. And so if you read with me verse 19, verse 20, you discover this is what God has done in Jesus to reconcile us to God, right? So there it is in front of you. Notice what it says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, that is through Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so this passage, in effect, tells us this is what God is doing and what God has done. God is in the business of reconciling everything to himself by making peace through the death of his son on the cross. And that's why Jesus died. And right there, you and I are meant to see the problem that dogs us all. This is the problem that exists in everyone's life. Everyone in here, everyone at school, everyone in the workplace, everyone in culture and society. This is the problem. It's not brokenness in marriage. It's not brokenness with your in your relationships. It's not brokenness in your families. It's not brokenness between nations. A far greater brokenness exists in our lives. And we're told here, and the need for reconciliation tells us that there is a problem that exists between us and God, between us and the Creator. And that's what this verse tells us. There is a chasm that exists. A rupture has taken place. Things are not right between God and his creation. And so, why do we need reconciliation? And it comes to us in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us why we need reconciliation. And here, you notice we've underlined that for you. It's because, really, we're at war with the Creator. War is the opposite to peace, isn't it? So you notice in verse 20, Paul speaks of peace, what Jesus has secured. For God is pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself. And know this, by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on heaven or on earth. And so Jesus brings peace in our relationship with God. Now, the opposite to peace is war. The opposite of peace is what? Hostility. There is a hostility that exists between God and us. Because in our relationship to God, we're at war. Things are not right. That's open hostility. In fact, this is how the Bible explains our problem, right? And it comes to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It gives us a picture of what this war is like, why there's hostility between us and God, why there's a problem, why this relationship is broken. It comes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." What do you think that verse says? That verse actually says God is angry. Right? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? The wrath of God is being revealed. It's being poured out. It's saying God is angry with people. Okay? That's the problem. Right? If you think you've experienced anger in the home, right, when mom and dad have blown up, or you think you've experienced anger in the school when a teacher has blown up, or you think you've experienced anger in the workplace when a manager has blown up because you've stuffed up, imagine what it's like when the God of the universe blows up in anger. And so here the Bible says God is angry. Now, why is God angry? Right? Why has God got the right to be angry with us? Now, I'm going to pause there because there are some people who feel and who actually believe that God shouldn't get angry. God shouldn't get angry because God is a God of love, right? And if you're all loving, then you shouldn't be angry. It's not right that God be angry. Can I say to you this morning that to have a God who doesn't get angry but loves regardless of right or wrong is absolutely repulsive. In fact, it's quite offensive, actually. If you think about it with me, recently in Queens, New York, a primary school teacher was recently jailed for molesting a bunch of 9-year-old girls in her class. Imagine the local police, the education department, and the local judge actually saying to this teacher, "Hey, we're all about love. And our love is so big that we will not call you to account. It'll be fine." Now, you would be repulsed, and so would I. See that? Love without anger, without a need to express justice, is offensive. It's absolutely repulsive. Love without justice is repulsive. Love without calling wrong to account is actually unloving. love without being angry over injustice is a failure to love rightly. And here we read that God is angry, and his anger is a just anger. And here's the reason why. And it comes to us in the verses following in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, 23. If you hear at Grace Point, you're going to hear this often, because we always want to come back as we look at the problem with our hearts. And this is the problem. This is the problem. This is the reason why God is angry. You know, in the previous verse, it says that God is angry because, let me go back one. God is angry because we suppress the truth. And this is the truth we suppress. It's in verse 22 to verse 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of their mortal God. They exchanged the greatness of God. They exchanged it for what? For images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is what they've done. This is the problem and the reason why God is angry. This is why the wrath of God is being revealed. This is the chasm. This is why we are not at peace when it comes to God. Why we are at war with Him. We live in God's world. We are made by Him, through Him, and for Him. We saw that last week. But instead of acknowledging His greatness, instead of acknowledging His rightful place in our lives, what do we do? We give something else praise. We take greatness that belongs to Him and we ascribe it to other things and other people. We ascribe His greatness to lesser greatness, to created things. Don't know whether you ever realized this, but the most offensive thing you can do is to live in the presence of greatness and give something or someone else praise. Did you know that? That's actually the most offensive thing you can do in your life. To live in the presence of greatness, but then to give something or someone else praise. There's nothing more offensive than actually doing that. And I often said it here at Grace Point. Imagine standing before the ocean at Bondi and saying, in the presence of all your friends, in the presence of the greatness of the ocean at Bondi, imagine standing there and actually saying that your backyard pool is more satisfying. Saying that your backyard pool is deeper and bluer and warmer and more satisfying than the ocean. That's offensive, right? It's silly. It belittles the greatness of the ocean. And the Bible is saying that's what we do in life. In the presence of the greatness and glory of God, we give praise to the things around us, to lesser things. A couple of years ago, I was in the Philippines doing some work there. And one of the things I saw in the city, and the Philippines is a hotspot of things. You know, I was staying in a place called Valencia. And one of the things I noticed was that the family next door to us would make offering underneath a tree on the street. So it's really interesting. You know, I'd exit the building, and then I noticed, looking down the road, there was this massive tree, and the family next door had set up a little shrine, and they're putting things under the tree. And I said to my host, I said, "Hey, what's happening there?" And my host said to me, "This particular tree, I can't remember the name of the tree, locals believe that dwarfs live under the tree. And so they make offerings. And they make offerings under this tree to make sure that nothing bad happens to them because their home is in front of this tree." Now, we hear a story like that, and we think, hey, that's just absurd, right? That's just crazy. Who believes dwarves live under this tree, that they would actually make offering under this tree? Yet, if you think about it, we're actually no different. Do you know that? We are no different. When we build our lives around people and things, and we elevate them, and we anchor our security in them, and when we think that without these things we have no control and security and hope in life, we're no different to idol worshippers. We're just what I call sophisticated idol worshippers. Instead of a tree, we replace a tree and a belief in dwarves in things like work and study and money, investments and status and power, a whole host of other things. You see? You and I are as pagan and animistic as a pagan and animistic culture. No different, you see? And so to live in the presence of a great God, the Creator, and elevate everything else in your life above Him is like standing before the greatness of the ocean and pulling out a paper cup with all those things in your life and actually saying, this paper cup is greater and more satisfying than God, who is the endless ocean. That is our sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. And this is the reason why things are not right, and the reason why God is angry, the reason why alienation exists between us and God. We worship the gifts instead of the giver. We worship created things instead of the Creator. In the presence of the giver of those gifts, we lift up the gift and we praise it instead of the giver, and we build our lives around those gifts. See that? That's why God is angry. And I cannot keep but saying this. It's not just foolish, it's wrong. And when you do that to God in His greatness, when you elevate things and people over Him, ascribing worth and value to everything else in your life, it's not just wrong, it's offensive. And God is rightly angry. And so this is the reason why you and I and everyone around you, this is the reason why we need reconciliation. We are in the wrong when it comes to the one relationship that matters most in life. This is the reason why. We have, in effect, changed the order in our lives. Instead of God, us, and things, and people, what we've done instead is we've changed the place. Now it's people and things, us, and God at the bottom. And because we've done that, our relationship with God is broken. And here's the thing, if you've never realized it, it's no surprise that your relationship with people around you is always broken. It's no surprise that you look around you and all you see is broken relationships in the workplace, in the family, in marriage, between nations, between people groups, right? Because if you can't even get that fundamental relationship with God right, what makes you think you can get relationships with other people around you right? See that? And we see it everywhere. One of the things I've begun to realize more and more, and I think we're not really aware of this, and I'm not sure if you've ever realized this, but you know, brokenness in your life, whether you have an estranged relationship with a family member, whether you have a broken relationship with a mom or dad, whether you have a hostile relationship in the workplace, whether you have a difficult relationship with your friends at school, whatever that might be, right? Broken relationships, failed relationships, alienation in the workplace, hostility between people, estrangement by those close to us, did you ever realize it's actually a reminder to us that we need to be reconciled to God? Do you ever realize that? Because what's meant to happen in our lives is we're meant to see if that is what brokenness is like now between people and in my life between people, if that's what it's like now, if that's what I experience, if I experience so much pain and anguish when I have a broken relationship with my dad, if I experience so much brokenness and I feel so much pain when I have a broken relationship with my husband or wife, if I experience so much pain when I experience brokenness and a hostile relationship in the workplace, what it's meant to do, it's meant to make me realize that there is much greater pain and there's much greater consequences to be in a broken relationship with God. That's what we're meant to realize. It's an echo in my life of a far greater brokenness that actually needs fixing. That's what we're meant to experience. It's a reminder to you and I that we need to be reconciled to God. That's why you experience brokenness in your life. Now, here's the good news. Comes to us in verse 20 again. Here's the good news. This is what God has done in Jesus. This is what makes the gospel good news, right? This is how God deals with His wrath, with His anger. This is how He makes things right. Verse 20, this is what He does. Through Him, Jesus, God has reconciled everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on heaven or on earth. Notice that word, through Him, through Jesus, He is reconciling or has reconciled everything to Himself. And so here are two things I want you to notice in this verse. Number one, God has completed the work of reconciliation through Jesus. God has done it. That's the good news of the gospel. In Jesus, you are reconciled. Things are made right. Now, here's the difference between the way reconciliation in the world works and the way reconciliation in the gospel works. Okay? Because this is how the world works. Reconciliation in the world works this way. I don't know about you. When you've wronged someone, when your relationship with them is not right, the world says you pay to fix it. You make that wrong right. You pay, you make restitution, you make compensation, you correct the relationship. In fact, that's how justice works, okay? That's how justice in the world works. You break the law, you pay for it. If you speed, you pay the fine. You make restitution, you make compensation to pay for whatever crime you've committed. You know, when I was in high school, my final year of high school, some of the guys in year 12 actually thought it'd be really funny. It's muck-up day, right? So some of the guys in my year thought it'd be really, really funny. It's the final day at school. It's muck-up day. This is what they thought they'd do. they thought they'd get super glue, and so they bought lots of super glue, and then they decided to glue all the keyholes in the school and all the locks in the school. So they came really early that morning, right? Went to all the locks, all the keyholes to open all the doors in the school, and they super glued every lock in the school, right? I thought it was awesome, okay, because I thought, hey, this is really funny. Now, I was not involved in any way, okay? I was not involved in any way. And you can guess what happens when school starts, okay? When school started that day, sure enough, the principal was angry, right? The wrath of the principal was very apparent. Right, gather all the year 12's boys together, right? Had a word to them. He wanted to know who it was, right? The guys owned up. They thought it was funny. But the principal was angry, and that placed them under his wrath, his just wrath. Because rightly so, he had a right to be angry. And there would not be reconciliation between him and those group of students, there are about five or six of them, until they paid to fix the problem. They had to make restitution, right? If not, they would not be right with the principal and with the school. They had to pay to fix the locks, and they had to pay for the wrong. They went through a couple of weeks of suspension. Didn't matter anyway, right? End of the year. You get a couple of weeks off, that's great. You get to study for the HSC. It was the final day of school anyway, right? But that's what they had to do. When you do something wrong, you pay for it. And where, if you don't pay for it, there is no reconciliation. And that's what my friends did in year 12. They had to pay and make things right. That's how the world works. You wrong someone, you pay for it. Now, can I say to you, the gospel works in reverse when it comes to God. God doesn't work that way, which is crazy, right? When you wrong him, when you trample on his greatness, God pays to fix it himself. That's why the gospel is such good news. He does everything, you do nothing. It blows my mind the more I think about it. He pays to restore and make that relationship right. Okay? He doesn't say, you work harder to fix your relationship with me. He doesn't say, you make compensation for treating me like dirt. He doesn't say, you work harder and do more good works to be reconciled to me. He never says that. In this relationship, what does God do? He moves and he takes the first step to restore the broken relationship. Not by demanding that you work harder, not by demanding that you pay for your sins, but by paying for it himself. That's why we say the gospel is a gospel of grace. You do nothing, he does everything. That's the good news. Through him, through Jesus, God has reconciled everything to himself by making peace through his death at the cross. And so here's the difference. The world says, work harder, do this, pay it back, and you'll be reconciled. We do it in the way we treat others all the time. In fact, that's how we operate in our relationships, which is why if you think about it, right, those of you who've got children, right, what happens when your son or daughter stops out at home? What do you normally say to them? You stuffed up, go fix it, right? Work harder. That's how we reconcile relationships in our relationship with people. Someone disappoints you. What is our expectation? They fix it. They change for us to be reconciled. God works very differently. God says, I will fix our broken relationship, even though it's your fault. I'll pay for it. You just have to receive it. See that? You've wronged me. I'll pay for it. I'll make it right. It's absurd. And I tell you why it's absurd, because you've got to think about it more carefully, right? If you got into an accident with someone and it wasn't your fault, what do you expect of them? You expect them to not just take the blame, but make compensation. You expect them to fix your car. You imagine for a moment, right? You get into a car accident and it's not your fault, it's someone else's fault, and you say to the perpetrator, don't worry, I will pay to fix your car. Unheard of. Never happens in life. Guess why doesn't it happen in life? Because it doesn't happen in life because we are ungracious people. The world is filled with ungrace. God says, I'll pay for it. I'll make it right even though it's your fault. Because that's actually effectively what happens at the cross, you see. There you are. You're out of step with your Creator. You're under His wrath and under His judgment. Your relationship with Him is one of hostility. What He does is He takes your sin. Jesus takes your sin. And He is crushed in your place. Instead of God crushing you, He crushes Jesus. He pays for it. You don't have to pay for it so that you might be reconciled to God. That's what God does in the gospel. That's what makes it good news. And that's what you read repeatedly in the scriptures. Over and over again, we're told Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word atoning there is the word propitiation. We don't use it in English these days. He is the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate someone is to appease their wrath, is to avert their wrath. And so what 1 John 2:2 is saying is that God is angry and Jesus dies as a sacrifice for our sin. He dies to avert God's wrath, to turn God's wrath away from us. And this is what happens at the cross, you see. Instead of God being angry with me, God becomes angry with Jesus and pours out his wrath on him, so that he's no longer angry with me, so that I can be reconciled. Or you read Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Ephesians 2:16 says, in this one body, Jesus, he has reconciled both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death the hostility. See that? My relationship with God is one of hostility. What happens? Jesus takes that hostility and he bears it and he dies. And in his death and resurrection, the hostility is buried so that I might be friends with God. That's what the gospel does. That's what makes the gospel good news. You don't work to be reconciled. You don't contribute to your reconciliation. You can only accept it. And so there are only three ways to live. In all of life, there are only three ways to live. You can continue to live as an enemy in life. You can seek to be reconciled through your own work. That's called self-salvation. Or you can accept God's work of reconciliation for you in Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Option three. Not option one, not option two. The problem is that in the church, we try to live option two. But the Bible says a Christian is one who has accepted God's work of reconciliation for them in Jesus. They don't do anything. They just say yes. Now, here's the second thing about our passage, right? God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. And this is the reason why the gospel is good news. It says God has reconciled everything to himself by making peace through his death at the cross, whether things on earth or whether things in heaven. So you look with me at verse 20. If you've never realized this, this is the reason why the cross of Jesus is at the center of everything at Grace Point. There is nothing or anyone who lies outside the sphere or scope of Jesus' reconciling work, good or bad, right? Everything. The cross of Jesus puts everything back in its rightful place, good or bad. The cross of Jesus is the guarantee that everything will be fixed. And the reason why the gospel is good news, is not just because you get saved. The gospel is good news because everything is fixed, is reconciled to God. The gospel is good news because it says everything is now put right and put in their proper place in relationship to their Creator, either in judgment or salvation. You see, being saved is great, isn't it? It's great to be reconciled to God, but it's not much use being reconciled to God if injustice and evil and wrong gets to rule and continues. The gospel is only good news because the greatness of Jesus means not just I'm saved, but that evil and justice and wrong have been conquered and they will be put right. That's what makes the gospel even greater news. The good news is peace in my relationship to God and peace in the world. Everything made right. Every enemy silenced. Every injustice crushed. Every vindication for the innocent. Every evil conquered. Death overcome and mercy and grace to all. And so, at the cross, did you know this? At the cross, two groups are reconciled at the cross. Do you ever realize that? Two groups are reconciled at the cross. One is reconciled in salvation, and one is reconciled in judgment. That's what happens at the cross. And so you read in Colossians 2, right, verse 13, 15, Paul will go on, and he's going to expand on that, right? In Colossians 2, 13, 15, you know there are two groups of people there? Have a quick read up there, and you're going to realize there's two groups of people there. The first group of people, verse 13 to verse 14, and the second group, verse 15. Right? You see there? First group of people, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That's reconciliation. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that war against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away and nailed it to the cross. At the cross, you and I reconciled to God. That's what happens. Okay? But notice there's a second group of people. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. See, two groups of people. First half, you got saved, you're right, you're reconciled, and the sentence over you reads, reconciled. Second half, those who remain his enemy, powers and authorities who oppose him on heaven, on earth, seen or unseen, visible or invisible, they get crushed at the cross. They get reconciled to Jesus, to God. Every evil opposition enemy is put back in their proper place in relation to God. And the sentence over them reads, conquered. That's what happens at the cross, you see. One is reconciled in salvation, the other in judgment. One is reconciled in forgiveness, and the other is reconciled in condemnation. Things are made right. In the gospel, everything is being reconciled to God in salvation or in judgment. See, that's the reason why, if you've never realized this, right? When the gospel is preached, people are being reconciled in one of two ways, either in salvation or in judgment. And it's not a bad thing. Paul actually says the ministry of the church is a ministry of reconciliation. And we think, oh, we're reconciling people in their relationship to God, full stop. No, we are reconciling people in their relationship to God, either in salvation or in judgment. Which is why 2 Corinthians chapter 2 reads, for we are to God the aroma of Christ. In other words, we're the sweet smell of Jesus, all right, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, when we preach Christ, people smell Christ in one of two ways. To the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, we are the fragrance of life. Every time the gospel goes out, men and women have been reconciled in salvation and judgment. It comes to them as a message of good news or bad news. It comes to them as the smell of life or the smell or stench of death. You see that? And they are both being reconciled to God in judgment or in salvation. And so that tells me that here in our church community, as you hear the gospel in extreme, in Sunday school, in youth ministry, in community groups, on Sunday, each Sunday, as you share the gospel with your friends and family, people are being reconciled to God, either in being made right or in being condemned. Because it was all done at the cross. And so you stand before him when you hear the gospel as an enemy and reconciled to him as an enemy, or reconciled to him as a friend. Reconciled to him as one condemned, or reconciled to him as one who is forgiven. See that? God is reconciling all things and all people to himself. And so what you get in verse 21 and verse 22 is Paul then says, right, as we come to the end of this section, he actually says, you Colossians, this is why it's good news to you, because this is what you've experienced. Isn't this good news? This is what God has done. You see it there, verse 21? You were alienated, you're hostile, you're an enemy in verse 21. But then verse 22, this is what Jesus has done. He has reconciled you by his body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. He has brought you to himself. He's fixed that relationship. And so it's no surprise, right, that Paul says, if Jesus has done it all for you, what do you now do? What's the right response? And the right response comes in verse 23, right? What does he say in verse 23? Work harder, do more good works, try harder, make compensation, make restitution. What does he say? If Jesus has done it all and he's reconciled you to God, if he's paid for it, what does he say in verse 23? He has reconciled you through the death of Jesus, bringing you to know and have God. Then verse 23, he says, so don't move from this. That's how the Christian life is lived. Don't move from this. Keep Jesus and his work at the center. Anchor in him, trust him, grow in him, deepen your roots in him. He says, if indeed, don't move from this, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Stop trying to live your life trying to pay for your sins. That's what he's saying. Stop trying to, all your life trying to work for something that God has already given you and done for you. Stop trying to live your life trying to make up for something that has been paid for. Right? You don't do it in life. I know that. Right? You buy your kids gifts, whether it's a new PS3 game, or whether it's a book or anything. Right? How many of you parents here, right, you've given your child a gift at Christmas and they've said to you, hang on, hang on, hang on. You know my pocket money? I'm going to pay for this gift I'm going to give you money for this gift, right? Man, I'm waiting for that day to happen. Never going to happen, right? It's like, thank you, and then you don't see them for the next half an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, right? We accept it. We receive it. Yet in our lives, in our relationship with God, you know what we're always trying to do? You know what Christians are always trying to do? They're always trying to pay to be right with God. They're trying to make up for what they think they need to do. They're trying to actually, that's what we try to do. We try to pay for something that's already done for us. The gospel says it's complete, it's done. Christianity is not a religion of good works. Get that right. It's not a religion of good works where you try to earn God's favor and his forgiveness and his approval. That's called self-salvation, man. That's religion. That's what every other religion in the world does. Notice how Christianity works. Christianity works this way. God has paid for your sins. You just receive it. And you trust him. That's what we're told. It's finished, paid for in Jesus. Receive it. Here's the application. Number one. Some of you are not right with God and you need to be reconciled to God. Did you know that? Some of you are not right with God this morning and you need to be reconciled with God. Some of you, I believe, have been trying to do this true religion. Do more good things, make up for your wrongs, give more, go to church, go to community groups, do all these good things, thinking that if you did these things, God would love you more, he would forgive you more. The gospel says that will never work. That's called self-salvation. The gospel says Jesus has paid for it. Receive it. Some of you here are far from God today, maybe, living in hostility under his right judgment, and you're not reconciled. And maybe today you need to be reconciled to him. Maybe today you need to do that. And the gospel says, be reconciled to God. And as you hear me preach, the message is coming to you in one of two ways. Either as the fragrance of life or the stench of death. You are and you will be reconciled in life or in death. Be reconciled to God. Lastly, reconciliation is God's mission for our church and our lives. Did you know that? That's what we're on about here at Grace Point. That's what our ministry is about. Our ministry is not about you. Our ministry is about seeing men and women reconciled to God in judgment and in salvation. That's what we hold out. That's what we want to see in people's lives, in every community group, in extreme, in our church, as we meet as a big group, in our church camp. What we are doing is calling people to be reconciled to God, that is, to trust Jesus and anchor in him and seek their refuge in him and to do it more and more. That's why Paul says, this is good news. This is the good news of the gospel that you heard and that you received and that he now proclaims that we are to proclaim and hold out. You know, people's biggest need around you, in your family, in your schools, people's biggest need in your workplace is this, you know. People's biggest need as we meet, as we hear people's need, what we need in the world is not reconciliation in marriage, not at a national level between people, not at a political level between politicians, not at a global level between nations, not even reconciliation in the workplace. People's biggest need is to be reconciled with God. Because if you can imagine with me for a moment, the strife and the conflict and the pain you experience and others experience at a human level between conflict and hostility between people you know, you magnify that even more as you think of people's broken relationship with God, and that should move you to realize that that is people's biggest need. Everything is being reconciled to God through Jesus in salvation or judgment. And as you leave this morning, I want you to remember that. In your workplace, in your schools, as the gospel goes out, people are being reconciled to God in salvation and in judgment. And that's our ministry, to bring that to our nation, to bring that to our schools, our workplace, our cities. That is the ministry of our church. And so let me end by reading to you the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I do that, the music team are going to come up. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God has committed to me and to you this ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors and we make the appeal on his behalf. We beg you on Christ's behalf as his ambassadors. And as you go out, that's what you're called to do. To implore, to beg, to seek people's reconciliation with God. And so the scripture says, be reconciled to God. That's what we are called to do, and that's what we're called to call others to do. Let me pray for us.